I want to read to you guys out of the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. You know, because the holiday seasons are over, and, you know, this is kind of the period where there's just not like a lot of holidays in a row, and but I thought it'd be cool maybe to spend some weeks just, what are the holidays that God wanted his ancient people to do and to celebrate, and reasons that he wanted them to party? And why was it that it was so important to him that he laid down laws about you have to have this holiday and you need to celebrate it in this way and you need to have this party on this day? It's super, super important. And most of them are found in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. So I wanted to read. It says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feast of the Lord that you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. And then in verse 4, it said, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you're to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's feast of unleavened bread begins for 7 days. And you must eat bread made without yeast. And on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and don't do any regular work. And for 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Lord God, I do ask you to help us to understand this. And we don't get back there much into those books and with laws that sometimes seem to us to be difficult to understand and sometimes strange, but you know better than we do the things that matter and what matters to us. And so I ask you to help us to understand why this thing was so important to you and why it could be, you know, a key to somebody here. It could be the thing that they've either not known or forgotten that's causing a train load of problems. Help us to understand this, your holy word, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, they had the other day, somebody asked me, they said, so how's your week been? And I was like, I never can remember. I just always feel like I don't have a cast on, so apparently it was pretty good. You know, just because, I don't know, I just have a tendency to just move on and forget. But they had this a thing on about a month ago on 60 Minutes, and it was people that had this thing called superior autobiographical memory. And there was like 5 or 6 people on there, and they're the only 6 people that they've ever discovered in the history of the world that have this. But they can remember from like the time they're 8 every day of their life. And all you do is say a date. They were talking to this girl who was like a 37-year-old violinist, and she said, okay, January 2nd, 1990. She said, let's see, I was in a jogging class, I remember, and the teacher was saying, come on, keep going, you can do this. And it was like, really? And she said, yep, okay, how about February 18th, 1988? It was a Thursday, I had a big conversation with a friend, and I don't really want to talk about it. And it was so weird. She just said, okay, go down April 21st, all the April 21st of the last 20 years. And she would just click them. Ooh, that was good. Ooh, that was a bad. Ooh, that was a great. That was an awesome one. She asked her, they said, okay, let's say 1993, January to February, how many days did it rain? And she said, it rained on January 7th, rained a little bit in the morning on the 8th. And turned out they checked it, and she was completely right. I mean, it's so weird. One guy, they said, when was the last time that the Redskins beat the Steelers? And he just clicked back through his mind, 19 seasons, and he said, it was November 17th, 1991. I mean, I don't know how people can remember all of this stuff. One girl said, I really love having this because, like, as with my husband, I never lose an argument with him because he said, well, you always say, you just say, no, that's not what I say. And on that day, that's not what I said. Here's what you said. And then here's what I said. And you said this. And then I said that. And I'm always right. And the lady said, well, maybe your husband might not really like that. And she was like, this is my third. It might not be really awesome. But, gosh, it was so, this one of them, she asked him, person said, it's really cool because it really makes an impression on people. Like when you say, oh, yeah, I met you before. I remember it was October 3rd. It was 2004. And they're like, wow, I must have really made an impression on you. It's like, no, I really pretty much remember everything. So it wasn't that. But this one girl, she said, when it's just kind of like on a CD where you just like hit that scene and it just comes up. And to me, when I remember it, it's like I totally feel it. Like I'm feeling everything that I experienced on that day. And she said, okay, let me give you one. How about 1986, January the like 17th? And she said, oh, why did you have to say that day? That's when my parents moved and I had to change schools and I went to a new school system and I was so nervous to go into this new. In fact, even as I'm talking to you, my heart is racing. I'm reliving it right now. I think that would be horrible myself, like to remember every single day. You know, somebody said, you know, April 7th, 1960. Oh, I was in kindergarten. I wet my pants that day. You know, I feel like I'm getting a rash just thinking about it, you know, or just October 7th, 1964. Oh, I got hit in the stomach so hard when we were playing dodgeball. I started to cry, and there was a girl that was kind of liking me. I cried in front of her, and it was horrible, you know, or January 7th, 1969. Oh, we were at my parents, my dad's parents in Ohio, and I was at my aunt and uncle's, and I puked on her couch, and I just, you know, I think it would be awful, like, somebody says to you, what's the date today? Today is, what? July 30th, you know, I remember them all. Some were awesome, some were not, but it's just when God, like, he tells his own people, he said, there's certain days, there's certain holidays, there's days that I want you to never forget because it can completely, to that holiday and that day, it will make you different. It's just kind of like, you know how it is at Christmas and everybody's different at Christmas and you're just like, this year, I'm going to remember this Christmas, like what I felt and what I was thinking, what God was doing in my life. And I'm going to make every day of this year be like that day, like I'm going to make every day Christmas. We're at January 30th. How's it going for you? You still like having Christmas, you know, every day? I've just always been so fascinated with, I mean, y'all know I'm kind of obsessed on Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, but it was just like one person who one day, like in his life, one Christmas, and it completely transformed him into a different person. And he was just so, could you really have that? I was always looking for that growing up. I was looking for God from the time I was 8, and I was looking for people who were different and who had something that I didn't have and nobody I knew in my life had. In 1969, in April, I don't remember the day. I could look it up. But there was a person. I was at this place in, it was in Neyland Stadium, and Billy Graham was giving what they called the Billy Graham Crusades. And I used to get on a bus. I got on a bus every night that week with people I didn't know and went out there because I was trying to find Jesus. And on Sunday afternoon, I didn't realize this at the time, but up on the podium were two of the most important women in American music history. One of them was Johnny Cash was there, and his wife June Carter Cash, and her mother, Mother Maybelle Carter, who I didn't realize it until I saw a picture of it a couple of years ago, that I was in the same stadium with Mother Maybelle Carter, who may be the most important woman in the history of country music. But there was another woman, and she had been singing through the week, and I didn't realize that she was one of the most important African-American women in American jazz history and American musical history, because she had been on vaudeville, on Broadway, had roles as an African-American woman that nobody had had up to that time. But she had a horrible, horrible life, and she was born to, her mother was 12 when she was raped, and she was raised by alcoholic grandparents, she got married the first time when she was 12, but she could sing, and she met Jesus in a point when it was all coming down, and her name was Ethel Waters, and she had that thing. She had it. It's that thing in Acts chapter 6 where it says that Stephen's face started to shine. It started to become like the face of an angel. And it's like, what does that mean? In Romans chapter 12, Paul says in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the word transformed is the word, the Greek word is the word metamorphosed. It's like, be metamorphosed. Like totally transformed. It's the word that's used of Jesus when he took three of his best, closest guys up on a mountain. And it says that he was transfigured. It's that same word. He started to glow in the dark. And it's like, I was looking for people like that. And she was one. And she sang, to me, he's wonderful. And she sang, his eyes on the sparrow. And I thought, I don't know what that is that she has, this woman has. It's like peace and it's joy or something. But that's what I want. I don't know how to get it. I don't know if Scrooge really got it. I don't know if, that it never really talks about Jesus in that book, except there's one place where Bob Cratchit said that Tiny Tim hoped that people could see him so they could remember the one who made lame people walk. I think you need more of Jesus than you really get in that book. But one of my favorite illustrations of Scrooge is the last page of a book. The illustrator is, I don't remember his name, but I'd never seen anything like it. It's Scrooge with Tiny Tim, and they're sitting in a field, and it's springtime, and there are flowers blooming all around them, and he's different. And it's just like, that's what I want. I wanted to be different. I still do. I want that thing. Can you get it from a holiday? Like, can you get it from remembering a great Christmas? I don't know, but God seemed to think that there are some holidays, if you really, really remember them, and you remember what it was like. There's one night, and he was like, you have to remember this night. I want you to remember it every single year, the night of Pesach, the night of Passover. It was the night when I came down to take my people. And it was dark, and I wanted to take them out of 4 centuries of bondage. It's all they had ever known. And take them into a desert and speak love to them and make them my own and take them to a home that they had never had. And, it was the night. It was the night that, it was a smackdown, really, kind of on all the gods. I mean, those Egyptians, they thought they were so awesome. And they had all these gods they thought were so awesome. They worshipped, like, the god of the river. And so God made it turn into blood. I mean, it wasn't jello or chocolate milk. It was like blood. It's like that God dead, and they worship Ra, the god of the sun. Okay, I'm putting it out. And God just put the sun out in their towns where it was completely dark. One of their deities was the Pharaoh's firstborn son who would become the next Pharaoh, and they kind of worshiped him in some crazy way. And so God said, there's coming a night on the last night that you'll be in Egypt, and at midnight, the firstborn in every family will die except yours, except the people that are my own, that are the people that I love. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and it's not because you're awesome or awesome than anybody else. I just have put my love on you, and I've got a job for you to do. And so he had them do that thing with the lamb and the blood on their door, and God said, I pass over you, and when death passes through the country, I will pass over. It's not skip over. It's a word that means dance. Lambs bled, but you didn't on that night. On that night, people died, but you didn't. People cried, but we danced together. I want you to never, ever. It wasn't because you're better. It's just because I chose you. Others died and you didn't on that night of nights. And I want you to never, ever forget that night. You could have been dead. You could have been drowned. He drowned a bunch of them afterwards, but not his people. You could have been doomed, but you weren't. Never, ever, ever forget that. And so one thing is that Passover night, Passover day after that, he said, I'm going to just kind of dial the whole calendar around. So that's going to be New Year's from now on. It's kind of like if we took our whole calendar and said, from now on, New Year's Day, April 15th. And you'll know it's Christmas when the daffodils start blooming. And I think that would be kind of cool myself. And the tulips coming up. There was one thing that they did every year. They did it three times. But one of them was for Passover, to remember. And everybody, you had to have Passover week in Jerusalem. And so all families from all over Israel, for every year, for years and years and years and years, they would go camping and they would hike and camp to Jerusalem and they would have a national camp out, jamboree. And I think the memories, there's a place, Psalm 120 to 134 are songs, are called the Psalms of Ascent, but it's songs that they would sing on their way as they were hiking to Jerusalem with all of their families. And there's one, I think it's 131, it's a real short one, but it says, praise him, praise God, all you who serve in his house at night. And they were just priests, and that was their job, was to work the night shift all night long in the temple. And some of them, their job was singing, and they would sing all night long. And I think if you were camping out with your family and, you know, your grandparents and aunts and uncles and all your cousins, and just going to sleep in April on the Mount of Olives in your campsite by a campfire with apple blossoms on the warm breeze as you're falling asleep, listening to God's servants praising him in the temple down the hill. What a memory. I think, you know, it's like, and it's God telling them, I never, ever, ever forget that. That others are dead and you didn't die. Others were drowned and you didn't. Others were doomed and you were mine. Because of my heart for you, and that's the only reason. What if you forget that? That would be a disaster. It would be an emotional and psychological disaster, because I personally believe that gratitude is probably the fundamental element of emotional and psychological health of a human being. There's a place in Luke chapter 17 where there were 10 people, and they were lepers, which was a horrible thing. And like, you know, your nose falls off and your ears fall off and your, you know, toes fall off and your just skin falls off and your hair falls out. It's kind of like decomposing prematurely, like you're not dead yet, but you just kind of start doing that. And there were these 10 people, and they were just yelling for Jesus, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And he said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, you know, they just, all of a sudden, they were going, and they were to the, you know, to, it was outside of Jerusalem. And so they were started heading that way. And all of a sudden, I don't know how they realized they were healed. Like one of them just, ow, I stubbed my toe. I have toes. Ooh, something stinks. We have noses. You know, it's us. And they, you know, and but then only one of them ran. It says that he ran back, praising God, fell at Jesus' feet, and he started thanking him. And Jesus said, that right there has your faith. And he uses the word, he said, it saved you. And sometimes it's translated, it's made you whole, or it's healed you. And it's like, which is it? Well, it's both, because like what the word to be saved or salvation in the New Testament, it means a lot of things. It means a lot of different things. It means to be rescued. It means to be healed. It means to be whole. There's, you know, with three of the main ways that that word, like a person can say, when you believe in Jesus, you can say, if you've trusted in him, I have been saved in the past. But there's another place that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 13, where he says our salvation is nearer than the day we believe. Like in a certain sense, we haven't been saved yet, because we're going to be saved in the future. In the past, I've been saved from like all the guilt and the penalty of all the wrong that I'll ever do in my life. In the future, when Jesus comes to get us, we're going to be saved physically, like from the presence of all the wrong and the evil in this world. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we read it this morning, that there's a, in a certain way, we're being saved now. Like, we're being saved from the power of wrong in our life. When I trusted in Jesus, in that instant, I was saved from the penalty of all my wrong in the past. And they call that justification. And then one day when Jesus comes back, he's going to save us all who love him from the presence of wrong and evil in this world, and will be completely changed and will be saved physically. That hasn't started at all yet. And that's called glorification. And in the present, God is changing us, and he's healing us, and he's saving us presently. The New Testament calls it sanctification, and one of the words that comes from that word is the word sanity, or sanitarium, and it means to be made whole. God is saving me presently. In the past, he saved me spiritually. In the future, he'll save me physically. But right now, he's saving me emotionally and psychologically. There's a place in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter says, even though you've never seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you're obtaining, as the outcome of this, the salvation of your soul. And the Greek word for soul is the word psyche, P-S-I-K-E or whatever. It's where we get the word psychology, or where we get the word psyche. And it means like your emotional life. And your mind, the way you think, and your heart, the way you feel. And God is changing us emotionally. And one, probably, the greatest catalyst of emotional and psychological health is gratitude. And just being thankful. Instead of having those emotional cancers of bitterness and I'm so angry and I'm so grumpy, and instead, I'm just thankful. I could have been lost. I could have been dead. I could have been drowned. I could have been doomed with other people. I mean, other people are, but it's just because God chose not to do that and because he worked in my life. And I'm nothing but thankful. It's really the only emotion that I have the right to. And I think, and God says, I want you to never, ever, ever forget that day. And sometimes I think when a person realizes that, when they've been particularly grumpy all week, or, you know, just griping about stuff, or feeling kind of bitter or short and irritated with anyone, and they realize you should be so thankful. It's really the only emotion that you should have is thankfulness. And it's just like, oh, that's right. How did I forget that? How did this happen to me that I've turned into this grumpy person all week? Or, you know, I've been so bitter. I've just been feeling so bitter. And now I realize I forgot thankfulness. How did I forget that I really don't have the right to be in this world? I don't have the right to go home one day to be with Almighty God. But it's just because of what Jesus did and because God worked in my life. I don't have the right to that. I should be nothing but thankful. What did I forget? And God said, maybe you forgot a holiday. I know what Passover, like when you eat the roasted lamb and the bitter vegetables to remind you how bitter your life is. No, maybe not that. Maybe that's not the holiday you're forgetting. Maybe the holiday that you've forgotten, and that's why you've forgotten a very simple, a lot of times people have super complicated problems and they look for super complicated answers because they've forgotten simple things. And it's like, here's maybe why you forgot. Why gratitude is the foundation of emotional health and happiness. Here's why you forgot to be grateful, which is what you should have been every second of this week. You forgot the holiday that comes after Passover. And it's like, well, what's that one? That is the one of, it kind of gets balled up into all one thing because it starts on the day of Passover and it lasts for a week. It's kind of like we have like the Christmas holidays, Christmas and New Year's, and it all becomes like one big holiday blob, you know? But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it starts on Passover Day. And for the rest of that week, they stayed in Jerusalem, and nobody ate anything, bread that had any leaven in it. Practicing Jewish people today around the world, they spend the 2 weeks before Passover getting rid of chametz in their house, which is any bread that has any kind of leavening or cereal or whatever, and they'll give it to the poor. They have a ceremony on the night, sometimes on the night before Passover, where they'll go through their house with either a broom or a feather and a flashlight or a candle, and they'll put it, they'll sweep it up, put it in a bag, and they'll burn it just because they have to get rid of all of it. You can't eat anything with leaven in it. And it's like, why not? I don't really know. But all down through Scripture, leaven is almost always a bad thing. And it's like, I don't know why. When they're talking about leaven, they're talking about like what we talk about, sourdough bread, which was actually the history of sourdough bread and where it was first invented was 1500 BC in Egypt, right where they were, you know, at that same time. And sourdough bread is really where you take a piece of dough from the last bread you break, and before you bake the bread, you take that and put it like in, save it, and then put it in the next one. And it has little microbes in it, like they're little invisible microbes. And they go through the bread and they start eating the flour. And for microbes, bread dough is the musical fruit. And it is. And it makes them have gas. And they like toot through the whole lump, you know, of dough. And they fill it with their toots. That's what it is. And those little holes in bread are monuments of something that passed. And that's what it is, you know. And it makes, and I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but it's just like, it's all through, and then when you bake it, you know, it kills all that stuff. But God said, when you make your bread on that week, I don't want you to have any of these little microbes that eat their way through. There's a place in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a woman and she's making bread. And she took some yeast and she put it, and it was a lot of dough, and she put it in there. And it works through the whole thing. There are some sourdoughs, you know, when you can keep that going for 10, 20 years. One restaurant recently paid $600,000 for a piece of sourdough for their restaurant that goes back to the Klondike Gold Rush in Alaska. You know, and it just goes through the whole thing. And this woman takes a piece of sourdough, Jesus said in the story, and she was going to put it in the dough. And if angels had been watching, they would have said, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. It isn't a good thing to have yeast in your dough, like going all through the dough. It's always something bad. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So get rid of the yeast out of your dough, of like your heart, you know? And it's like, what is it? What is this little thing that after Passover, you're so thankful because of, well, I've been rescued and other people weren't and all that. What is this microscopic thing that can get into the dough of your heart and work its way through and ruin it? I don't really know what it is. I know what it was for them. For the ones on that first Passover night, it was complaining. They started complaining. And it seems like a little thing. It's, you know, God rescued them in this amazing way through water that they shouldn't have been able to walk across, and they could because of a miracle. And then other people were drowned, and he took them out into this desert. And it wasn't going to be for long. And he made, you know how, like, what are we going to eat? And there was miraculous bread that appeared on the ground in the morning, and they could pick it up. And I read this week about the 5-second rule, you know, that it isn't true, the 5-second rule. That if you drop food on the floor, that it doesn't get any bacteria for 5 seconds. It gets in 2 seconds. Some research at the University of Illinois said that. But this was miraculous bread, just laid on the ground, and you could pick it up and eat it, and it was clean. And maybe it was like a little bit boring. I mean, it's what they had every single day, but they weren't going to be there that long. Maybe a little bit over a year it was going to last for them. But it was really amazing that they had, and all of a sudden, they had been rescued in an amazing way. And all of a sudden, one of them started to say, I don't like this that much. I mean, it's kind of boring. It's like the same thing every day. And then everybody, yeah, it's like, I don't like this bread. It's just like so, ugh. And I wish we had something else. I remember that stuff that we used to eat. And it's like, what? Are you kidding me? Like complaining about, I wish we could go back there. It was better back there. What? Are you killing me? I mean, Moses had to escape because he killed someone, an Egyptian, for beating his people. They were beaten there. When you talk about the food, talk about the bread that they ate, they not only had to make their bread, they had to make the bricks to make the ovens to make their bread. And they had to make everybody's bricks. It was horrible back there. And it's like, but all of a sudden they just started complaining about, why do we have to do this and why does it have to be like that? And before you know it, it had ruined everything. It had just ruined them and their faith. And, you know, there was one particular place where like God made, in fact, in John chapter 3, you know, John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son that whoever believes in him not perish. You know what comes before that? In verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, it's like when, in the desert, when all those people were out there in the desert and they had to make a snake out of bronze and they had to lift it up and all the people looked at that snake and the ones who looked at it because they were very, very sick and the ones who looked at it were healed. And the reason they were sick is because they had been bitten by snakes in the desert. And the reason that they were bitten by snakes and some of them were dying from snake bite is that God sent those snakes to bite them. And it's like, what? Yes, because they were doing something that was very bad. It was so bad that he sent snakes to bite them, and people were dying from it. And it's like, what were they doing that was so bad? They were complaining. They were complaining about the food that they had. And it's like, you know, and they died. The people who died, I mean, they were in the desert because they had believed in the sign of the blood of the Lamb. And so they went straight to heaven when they died. And they were like, wow, this is completely and totally amazing. And I don't know if it happened that angels got to show them, here's the Canaan where you guys were headed. And they're like, wow, that place was awesome. I mean, it's like 1 millionth as awesome as this place, but that would have been awesome. And I don't know if they looked those angels in the face and said, we shouldn't have been complaining, should we? And it's like, you think, you know, but, and, you know, you might think, well, complaining, it seems like a little thing that God wouldn't make snakes bite them and kill some people for complaining. I could understand it if they had been, like, getting, like, wild, crazy drunk, like when Moses wasn't. They had found some weed in the desert, and they figured out how to roll doobies with it, and they were having these crazy parties, and everybody was getting crazy, you know, and I could see snakes for that. I could see snakes if, I mean, they were like just rebelling against God. But complaining, that's where it comes from. That's where rebellion comes from. It comes in James chapter 1. James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, problems, when you have problems, because it's a test of your faith. And then right after that, he says, but if you're tempted to do something wrong, don't say God is doing this to me. Like when you're tempted to do wrong things. And in the Greek language, when James wrote that, the word for trial or problems and the word for temptation are the same word. And basically he's saying when you have problems, it's a test. It's a test of what you believe about God. I believe I'm having this problem right now, but I believe God is good. I believe he loves me. I believe that he's taking care of things. He knows what he's doing. He knows why this is happening. There's a reason for it. I totally believe that because I believe that about God. And even though I'm having this problem, I refuse to believe God is mean to me or that God is doing anything wrong. It's kind of a test that God gives so you can pass it. But if you don't pass it, then you're going to feel, in a way that you didn't expect, like a temptation. Like, if you have a problem, and you start to complain about it, and why now? Why me? Why does this stuff always happen to me? And God told Moses that whenever people complain, it's actually a theological declaration. This is what I believe about God. Because Moses said, God, I can't take these people. They're always complaining against me. And God said, Moses, they're not complaining against you. Whenever they complain, they're complaining. Whenever I complain, I'm complaining against. Whenever you complain, you're complaining against God. You don't know what you're doing. Why are you so hard on me all the time? Why are you so mean to me? This is what I believe. My complaint is a declaration of my faith. I believe God makes bad choices. I believe God doesn't know what he's doing. I believe God can't be trusted. I believe I'm sick of this. I believe I'm sick of him. I believe I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm sick of this. And it all comes from an invisible microbe that infects your faith and toots its way all the way through it, you know, until you're just like you've become that person. There's a, this one woman said one time she was with a friend, and the kids were going to school. I think I told you all this about a million times, but she was spending the weekend with these, or the week with these people, and the mom was getting the kids ready for school, and as they were leaving, she would say, "Be the one." They say, "Be the one, mom, be the one, kids, be the one." That was their way of saying goodbye. And she was like, "Be the one? What does that mean?" And she said, "You know that story of 10 lepers and one was thankful and it just totally changed his life? Be that one." And Jesus told those guys to go when they were healed of their leprosy to show themselves to the priest. And I guess this person went eventually. And what they did, according to the book of Leviticus, is if a person was healed of leprosy, which it never happened, they would take two birds and they would tie them up with string, and they would have a bowl of water. This was like their way of saying, "I have been, you know, healed." And they would take one of the birds and they would slit its throat, and the blood would drip in the water until the bird was dead. And they would take the other bird and dip it in that bloody water so that it was all covered with bloody water. And then they would cut the string, and it would fly away. And he was saying, "That's you. You should have been dead, and you're flying away. I ought to never complain." Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, when you work on your salvation, your health, your emotion, here's how you do it. He said, work on your salvation with fear and trembling. Your emotional and mental health and happiness. Here's how you do it. Do everything without complaining. Never complain again. Don't complain about your job, your what's on TV, your team, your house, your health, the president, your mate. Complain about your mate. We don't have the right to have one. We don't have the right to have an opportunity to love someone. We should be lost. We should all be gone. But by the mercy of God, I have a mate. I have kids. The things that drive you crazy about your kids. Stop. Stop. It's not worth it. And there's coming a day you're going to be sorry that those things drove you crazy. You don't have the right to have kids. We should have been lost. And God gave us a family to love. Let us stop. Just the way that they would search their house to get rid of all chametz from their house. I want none of that. I want no leaven in my house. And you might think it's exaggerated in the way that they do like that. It's, why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Why don't I do it? Why don't I examine my heart and say, I am getting rid of all of the chametz in my heart, all of the complaining. I don't want to complain anymore about anything. It is not good for me, and it's not good for my health. It's not good for my spiritual health. It can spoil it. Do you know who never complained? One who had all right to complain, never complained, was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in a barn. His mother told him about his birth. He didn't know. When he got old enough, when he was 6 or 7, you were born in a barn. I don't know if he never got to that place where he's like, really, Father? I came all the way down here. Did it have to be a barn? His parents left him in the temple when he was 12. Really, Father, you thought these would be the good ones to raise me? You know, couldn't I have been born after the invention of the bicycle? There's so much walking. You know, but he never complained. And on the night that he was betrayed, it says that he took bread. It was during the Passover. It was a piece of bread that many scholars believe is in the Passover today called the afikomen. And it became a part of the Seder about the time of the New Testament. Nobody knows really what it means or where it comes from, but it's a piece of bread that they break and they hide half of it. And at the end of the Passover, they bring that piece out that they hid. And it's a large piece of unleavened bread. Except for one scholar who had 9 doctorate degrees and gave a lecture at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He was a professor at Cambridge. And he said, afikomen, I believe, comes from the Greek word afikomenos, which means the coming one, because they were expecting the Messiah to come. And he took a large piece of unleavened bread and he said, this is me. And I'm breaking myself for you. Some people think that in Psalm chapter 22, when Jesus, it became dark over the whole world and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't he complaining then? No. That's how they said the Psalms before they put numbers to them. So it's the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus said, this is the psalm of my life. It's happening now. And you read the end of the psalm and it says, and nations will come to you. And the families of earth are going to worship you because of what's happening now. Generations who have not been born are going to worship because of what is happening in this very moment. And I will declare your name to my brothers. You're becoming my family. And when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday, and there were 2 people walking along the road, and they were complaining. We thought he would be the one. Their faces were sad. And he said, ought not the Messiah to have suffered? They didn't know it was him, to have suffered in this way, and on the 3rd day to rise from the dead. And he showed them from the scriptures, and they went to their house. And it was the day that they broke bread. Our Lord was the first, the Passover. Our Lord was died on the day of preparation. The Passover day was Saturday, the Sabbath day. The Sunday that our Lord rose from the dead was the first day of unleavened bread. And our Lord, the head of the house, took the bread. Our Lord took that bread, unleavened matzah, and he broke it. And he said, I'm the head of this house. You're my family. I need to never complain the rest of my life. Father, I do. I just want to have a little bit of time and maybe of just some quiet. And if you feel like I've been a complainer or I'm criticizing people, if you have microbes in your heart, let's get rid of it. Maybe just some time of quiet and just like say, God, I want to not be that way. I don't want to complain anymore. I don't have the right to complain again about anything. And I can see that it's bad for me. It's making me unhappy and it's making me not trust you. It may do worse things for me. And so I just thought maybe there's nobody in here that feels this way about themselves, that I need to stop complaining. But if somebody, you feel like I have given room to it, and you just want a few minutes of quiet to just say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to complain anymore about my job, about my house, about my mate, about my kids, about my God.